Well, as David indicated, we decided last week to delay our Gospel of John series for 1 week and address our context. Now, I'd encourage you to think of this sermon a little bit like you might think of if you're swimming across a really vast lake. Every once in a while, you need to sort of stand up in the water and look around and tread water and make sure that you're headed in the right direction. So I'd encourage you to think about this sermon as that kind of standing up in the water, are we still headed in the right direction? So church family and friends, here's our context. We've been isolated by a global pandemic that has closed businesses and challenged schools and altered churches. We're debating extremely difficult and emotional questions about race and justice. And we're living through another divisive election that makes honest conversations extremely hard to have. Tribalism is on overdrive, which makes straight talk harder to accomplish productively. Well, that's our context. That's the context in which God has placed us. Jesus has put us here, church. Jesus has put us here right now. We're living and working and playing and worshiping in this city at this time so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so here's the question we want to answer. How does the gospel transform our politics? How does the gospel transform our politics? Well, let me let a little bit of the tension out of the room and give us a chance to breathe. These conversations are extremely hard to have everywhere we go. And I'm longing and praying that this is a productive conversation where we can speak the truth in love. And so here's what this sermon is not. This is not intended to persuade you to vote one direction or the other. I'm a pastor. That's not my job. I have a strong political opinions, but I have no desire to use this pulpit or this sermon to tell you who to vote for. For 37 years, Steve King labored tirelessly to keep us graciously centered on the gospel. If I say, we're not elephants and we're not donkeys, but we're, you know exactly what it is. The other thing this sermon is not intended to do is it's not intended to solve the problems of our day. These problems are too complicated and too layered, and I have barely 30 minutes. But here's what this sermon is. My objective is to equip you to think biblically about politics, to equip us to think biblically about politics. If you have a job somewhere in your house, you'll grab a few tools, you'll put them in a bag, and you'll take them to the place of the job. Because you want those tools on hand. Over the next 2 months, there are some biblical tools that we need to have at hand so that we can navigate these next 2 months with grace. The second objective is to persuade us that the unity we have in the gospel is more satisfying and more lasting than any other affinity this world has to offer. Third, this sermon is meant to encourage us. Encourage us that political divisions and disagreements do not have to divide Christ's church. In fact, they can strengthen us. And I see evidence of that strengthening in you. Church, take heart. Your church family is not your Twitter feed. I've watched and sat in conversations for the last 6 months about the weighty issues of our day. And this is a church family that deeply loves the gospel. This is a church family that has a diversity of opinions. And this is a church family that deeply loves one another. And fourth, I want to comfort us by lifting our gaze off of our circumstances to our King, King Jesus, who leads us tenderly now and is preparing a place for us in his kingdom then. And so this week, the last 10 days, I put my nose in the Bible and desperately prayed for God to help us answer this question. How does the gospel transform our politics? So I have five things to offer you this morning, five statements to offer you this morning. So let's get right into it. First, the gospel transforms our politics by displacing all other allegiances. The gospel is the message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us life. That's the gospel. It was a historic fact that took place in history. And the Bible tells us that flowing from that historic fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, the Bible teaches us that when we trust the gospel, our lives begin to transform. And so in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When we repent of our sins and trust Christ, we experience a kingdom transfer. Once enslaved in the domain of darkness, we are now citizens of his beloved Son. We've been made alive. He's raised us and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, which means we are fundamentally citizens of heaven. And this heavenly citizenship displaces all other allegiances. And so Jesus in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. With wounded, scarred hands, Jesus beckons us to follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him into whatever he calls us to the very laying down of our lives, even into politics. Politics is the art and science of winning and holding control of governing authority. And it's the art and science of influencing governing policy. Politics is something that we're all engaged in. From policymakers and politicians to citizens who advocate for policy and who steward their vote. And I want to argue that this is a good thing for us to be engaged in. That God has ordained governments for a purpose, that governments have a jurisdiction, they have a role to play in God's creation. And Christians thinking rightly can engage in politics and help their governments fulfill God's role for them. But here's the key. Every other worldview and ideology, every other person or tribe, they are all displaced by our allegiance to Christ. Following Christ demands that we follow him with an undivided heart. He alone is our King. And we need to be willing to lay down our very lives for the sake of following him. And when other authorities in our lives contradict his authority, we must break with them. So what's the call on us, church? Well, it's to live undividedly. What or who are the competing allegiances in our hearts? What ideologies or worldviews, what people or tribes jockey for the leadership role in our life? And it's not that those ideologies and worldviews and allegiances shouldn't be there. It's simply that they shouldn't compete with our allegiance to Christ. All other allegiances should be a far second place. And so here's the test. Are you willing to speak critically? Are you willing to break ranks? Are you willing to work for reforms when your worldview or ideology or tribe goes against King Jesus? What Jesus is looking for is his followers willing to commend what is commendable and to critique what is against God's heart. Following Christ requires us to deny all else, to lose our lives by following Christ. And that means we need to live undividedly. Now, the second way the gospel transforms our politics is that it produces unity in a diverse church family. See, the gospel does not simply reconcile us to God. The gospel reconciles us to each other. Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, has purchased our unity. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, for he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In Christ, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer slave person or free person. There's no longer male or female. We are one in Christ Jesus. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're fellow citizens and saints. We are members of God's very household being built on our older brother, Jesus. And so we observe two realities captured in this picture from Trillia Newbell's book, God's Very Good Idea. We are a diverse people in every sense of the word, every sense you can imagine. But we are also gloriously united. And so all education backgrounds, all tax brackets, all languages, all colors, all abilities, all nations of origin, all ages, when God saves an individual, he places them in a community that's wonderfully diverse and a community that's gloriously unified. Do you see how countercultural this message really is? In almost every other situation in life, we group ourselves by sameness. But the church is not an affinity group. The church is not an ethnic group. The church doesn't gather according to tax bracket. The church is not a collection of people according to party affiliation. God collects a diverse people and makes us one in Christ. And church, God has done this in astounding ways at Cherrydale. I don't think he's finished, but it's astounding what he's already accomplished. And I think one of the main reasons that's the case is because for more than a century, this church has faithfully and earnestly preached the gospel. And that means that this church has collected a gospel people. That's who is assembled here, people of the gospel. So the gospel produces unity in a diverse church family. So we must live unified. First, check your affinities. Do you feel more affinity or kinship with your tribe or with your church family? With your ethnic group or with your church family? You see, it's perhaps normal for us to be tempted to feel more at home with people who hold a similar worldview or a similar background or have a similar set of experiences. But Jesus has purchased our unity. Our job is to live that out. Our job is to apply that unity. We must not rebuild what Jesus tore down. And so we must also know our church. It's hard to love someone we don't know. And so my encouragement is that we spend time every week knowing our church family, learning the stories of our church family, trying to see life from their perspective. How does their background or education or hometown influence the person they are and how they think about the world? Don't allow issues to stay theoretical in our family. Seek to know each other. And when you find differences, value those differences. Trust that differences strengthen our unity. Trust that these differences can make us more dynamic and more powerful in our influence for the gospel in this city. And this kind of unity amid diversity showcases the gospel. It shows the world that this ragtag group of people has been cobbled together by the grace of God. That's the only explanation for the unity and the joy and the love that this very different people has for one another. But there's a third way the gospel transforms our politics. The gospel prioritizes God's standard of justice. Now, justice is thrown around an awful lot in our culture today. And it's defined many different ways. Here's how I'm defining it. The biblical word is mizpat. It's used more than 400 times in the Old Testament. And it means righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. God demands that we treat each other equitably or fairly according to his heart and his law. So injustice would be an unrighteous judgment that differs from how God would think and feel about a given situation. In Psalm 33, verse 4, we read this, "For the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." This is Psalm 146, verse 7. "God executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. When you study this word mizpat in the Old Testament, you find that God has an objective standard of justice. There's an objective standard of what is right and what is wrong, and it stands outside of time and space. God is not moved in his sense of right and wrong by the shifting cultural norms. And so our job as God's people is to hold up God's standard of justice and to make righteous judgments. We look at something and we try to make a righteous judgment based on God's objective standard of what is right and what is wrong. We do this as parents all the time. We do this in church as we fight sin and contend for righteousness. We do this in politics as we establish policy. You see, God has a role for governments. The job of a government is to protect its citizens and to punish wrongdoers. That's the job of human governments. See, God sets the foundation for government in Genesis 9, verse 6, where he says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And because man is made in God's image, because men and women are made in God's image, if someone takes the life of a person, that murderer's life shall be taken by man. Why? Because we're image bearers. Because there's something unique about our image bearing. There's dignity and worth in human beings because of whose image we were made in. This mandate is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In Romans 13, Paul makes the same point. For he, that is governing authority, is God's servant for your good. Governing authorities, God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, governing authority, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's Romans 13, 4. You see, God establishes governments and mandates that they punish wrongdoers and praise those who do good. Why are they to do this? Because men and women are created in God's image, and therefore they're valuable, and they have worth and dignity as image bearers. Therefore, governments should enact policies that praise those who do good and punish those who do wrong. Policies that maintain the value of human life, the worth and the dignity that all of us have as image bearers. Make no mistake, God will execute justice perfectly and finally at the end of all things. But governments, we're told in the New Testament, are God's servants now, painting a picture reminding us that judgment is coming. And so as Christians, we want to prioritize God's standard of justice. We want to make righteous judgments. We want to look at the world and understand God's righteous justice and make judgments accordingly. We want to lobby and vote for policies that will prioritize God's standard of justice for the protection of life. And make no mistake, all policies come from morality. It's not just Christians who bring their morality into the public square and advocate and lobby for specific things. Every single citizen who is lobbying for a particular policy is doing so because they have made a moral judgment. They have said this is right and this is wrong. And therefore they make an argument, they make a case for a particular policy. Brother or sister in Christ, we're doing the same thing, only our objective standard is not coming subjectively from culture's morals. It's coming objectively from God's eternal truth, his sense of what is right and what is wrong. That informs how we think about the role of government. And so what policies protect human life? What policies and ideologies reinforce the dignity and the worth of human life? The gospel prioritizes God's standard of justice, and so his people must live justly. And so here's the challenge for us. Our standards of justice are significantly influenced by living in the world. Our tribes put forth platforms. Platforms that are essentially standards of justice, statements of what is right and what is wrong. Some of those standards align with God's objective standard of justice, and some do not at all. And so our standards as his people need to be increasingly conformed to God's word, continually restrained by God's truth. We need to know what his standards of justice are, and we need to work in whatever power and influence that God has given us to reform our tribe's standards so that they more closely align with God's standards. That's the third way. The fourth way that the gospel transforms our politics is by preserving the conscience where God's word is not explicit. And brother or sister in Christ, when you hear the word conscience, you should breathe a sigh of joy. The conscience is the capacity to make moral judgments. Animals can't do this. If you look at our bird feeder in the backyard, you understand that animals have no conscience, especially squirrels have no conscience. See, only human beings have the ability to make moral judgments because we are image bearers. And so we must understand how lovely and life-giving and unity-forging preserving the conscience is. Here's the bottom line. Where the Bible is explicit, the church must be clear. Where the Bible is not explicit, the church must be charitable. Here's Romans 13, 14. Paul writes, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Paul is explicit in Romans 13. He gives a list of things the Roman church must do and must not do. And then in the very next verse, Romans 14, verse 1, he writes this, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. God has welcomed him." In one verse, Paul commands the church in Rome to put on Christ and to make no provisions for the flesh. In the very next verse, Paul commands the church not to quarrel over opinions. One person feels she can eat anything, another person feels she can only eat vegetables. Don't despise or pass judgment on one another. And so sometimes God's word is explicit. And where it is and when it is, the church must be clear about the point of obedience. We must have agreement. Other times God's word is not explicit. And when it's not explicit, we have the freedom to be charitable with one another. See, this is a specific concern for churches like ours. Churches that joyfully commend the authority of God's scripture, God's word. Because the danger for us is that we would say more than God's word says. That we would go further than God's word. That we would require more of each other than God's word actually requires. That's a danger for us. And so let's think through an example. God's standard for righteousness demands generosity toward the poor. On the way home from church last week, Ava asked me, "Daddy, why aren't you helping that man with the sign who's asking for money?" And I fumbled around for a few minutes and then said, "Let's ask Mom when we get home." In Proverbs 21, God says this, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." See, here God's word is explicit. Ignoring the cries of the poor runs against God's standard of justice. We must be clear on this. All of us should agree that God longs for us to be attentive to the needs of the people around us, to have a generous posture towards those who have less. Now, from there, we need to figure out how we would apply this verse. What does it look like for us to be attentive to the poor? And here we enter charitable waters. See, God's word stops being explicit. And so Christians will disagree. Christians will disagree about whether or not this is solely the responsibility of the church and whether or not the government has a role at all in this. Some Christians will say this is a job for the whole church. Some Christians will say this is a job for individuals in a church family. Those Christians who think that the government has a role in this may say that the best way to be attentive to the poor is to create a robust welfare system. Other Christians may say a robust welfare system does very little to raise someone out of poverty. Better to invest in a robust education system and in an economy that's thriving so that opportunities abound. This is what makes the conscience such a helpful tool in preserving unity. We can agree where God's word is explicit. Be attentive to the needs of the poor. We can be charitable with one another as we think about how do we apply that as a community of faith? How do we think about the government's role in this? Now consider a political or policy issue that you care deeply about. Immigration, abortion, healthcare, education. What about this issue is explicit in God's word? See if you can identify what is explicit in God's word that we're seeking to go after here. And where are the areas where Christians can have freedom and how they think differently about how to approach this or that, about the best ways to accomplish our goals? Church, our culture is struggling to do this. I think Christians are struggling to do this too. But our culture says, if you disagree with me, then you invalidate me as a person, and I'm severing the relationship with you. Church, we have an opportunity to do it much differently. The gospel allows us to agree on what's explicit in God's word and to disagree on what's not explicit in God's word and still love each other, still move toward each other. I watched this happen this week in our church family. I watched two members come from a completely different point of view and confront each other in love and move toward each other. They went out of that meeting still disagreeing, but still deeply committed to one another. That's how it should work in the local church. A couple things to note before we move on from this charitable point. Living charitably includes engagement in politics. Sometimes the church moves away from political conversations in order to avoid difficult conversations. But Christians move toward hard conversations. We move toward complicated problems. We want the world to know that there is hope in the gospel, and we want to help in whatever way we can. And so Christians can make a compelling case while remaining charitable. Christians can cast a compelling vision for the future while remaining charitable. We can try to articulate why policy A is better than policy B, and we can do it in love. But living charitably also includes humility. It must include humility. You see, our consciences are never on their own. Our consciences are always increasingly being conformed to God's word. We should never think that we've arrived. We should always be open to being persuaded and convinced that God's word is saying this. We want to be open to changing our opinion where God's word is not explicit. Now, finally, and fifth, the gospel transforms our politics because it promises an eternal kingdom where righteousness reigns. In Isaiah 9, we read this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forevermore." This child is Jesus Christ. And in his first coming, he inaugurates a righteous kingdom. But it's a righteous kingdom that we have not yet seen fulfilled. And so there's a sense in which we are a waiting people. We're waiting for Jesus to reign on an eternal throne over an eternal kingdom with perfect righteousness. And so, while we long for our government to fulfill God's mandate for it as God's servant, while we tirelessly steward our conversations and careers and efforts and votes for God's standard of righteousness, while we do all those things, We ultimately wait for his eternal kingdom. We long to demonstrate in our waiting the righteousness of this kingdom, to see the righteousness of this future kingdom embodied in our life together as a church. And we call our neighbors not to place their hope in an ideology or worldview or election, but in our King who has come and who will come again to fulfill his righteous reign. And so we live as sojourners in light of this promise of an eternal kingdom. Living as sojourners allows us to work tirelessly while maintaining a loose grip on this world. We don't need it all now. If that election is lost, or that policy doesn't pass, or that judge is not confirmed, if America takes a sharp turn that we feel uncomfortable with, that will not upset our eternal home. The righteous reign of our King is coming. Living as sojourners also allows us to trust God to bring his standard of justice. You see, we can work for justice, but we won't experience it fully in this life. We won't. But God will set things right. Jesus will reign, and justice will reign in his kingdom. And finally, living as sojourners allows us to keep the main thing the main thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this: "But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lusts and which wage war against the soul. And keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among non-Christians, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." This is the main thing. We are calling our neighbors and friends to embrace Christ, even while we work for faithfulness in the area of politics. Church family, the gospel is unbound in our lives. That's what we learned in 2 Timothy. It will transform every corner of our hearts, including politics. Following Jesus requires us to lay it all down. Now, we've stopped this morning to tread water in this big lake. But now it's time to put our heads down and to begin swimming again, because Jesus has placed us in this city at this time for such a time as this, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And what we do in the area of politics has a lot to do with what non-Christians think about Christ. And so we need to be on our game. We need to have those biblical principles at hand in the next 2 months. Church, we've been made a people so that we might proclaim the gospel until the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Father, this is not a work we can do in our own strength. I hope it's been clear that we need Christ to live in and through us. We look to Christ. We rely on his strength. We rely on the power of your Spirit living inside of us. So Spirit, come now and help us to worship you. Convince us that all we have in life and death is our hope in Christ.